be sharing with us next Sunday morning on this significant text. This will be my last message on Revelation for the next 2 months, and so we'll pick it up next fall, hard to believe. But I'm glad we're coming to this grand conclusion at the end of the first half of the tribulation, beginning of the second half of the trib. So you follow along in your text as I read. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." That's the same time period as 42 months in verse 2, 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." This is the first time the word beast is found in the book of Revelation. It refers to Antichrist. He is totally consumed by the underworld, verse 7 tells us. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies," the two witnesses, "will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid, gave glory to the God of heaven." When you see that phrase, "gave glory," they were saved, these Jews. "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, even those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." So the Holy Spirit speaks to Colonial Baptist Church through his word from Revelation chapter 11. The significance of the seventh trumpet. You may be seated. I would remind you why we study the book of Revelation. We study the book of Revelation because, number one, the church needs to grasp the sovereignty of God. The events of the future are pre-written history. So that when you read through the book of Revelation, you're reading about events yet to come, and it gives you great encouragement that our God is in control. There's not one atom in this world that is sort of just wandering on its own. There's not one cell in our body that's wandering on its own. There's not one event of history that is not superintended by God Himself, the sovereign hand of God. Men and women need to think of this so we act like this, that God is in control. Number two, the second reason we study Revelation in the church is so that we might pursue both purity and holiness and passion, if you will. Purity and passion. You see, purity is what chapters 1 to 3 are all about. It's the church that has gone astray. They no longer love Jesus as they ought, the church at Ephesus. They are a church in moral compromise. They are a church in theological compromise. And this is just within a few years, a few decades of the actual ascension of Jesus Christ. And the church is straying almost immediately. One of the questions I've asked in my mind is, where's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is to indwell His church, to indwell His people. Where is that sensitivity of the church of the first century? And where is the sensitivity of the church in the 21st century? Because the Holy Spirit is to be a key, dominant part, pointing the church to Jesus Christ and Christ being exalted above all things. He sort of fades into the background. Jesus is to be exposed in a powerful way, and the church is not doing that. It's not about Christ, it's about our size. It's not about Jesus, it's about our programs. The preachers of the church get more recognition than Jesus, who is the head of the church. Did you know that that is the pastor of that church? Man, you should hear him preach. There is nothing more devastating to the church than under-shepherds taking the priority of the shepherd. The church is to pursue purity and passion. The book of Revelation moves us to this. So different from where we are today. I would say thirdly, the church is also to be instructed on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming quickly. This is important for us, that we are not looking for the events of the tribulation. We are looking for a person, and that person to descend and to come and to catch His bride away. Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. We are not looking for events. We're looking for a person. It's amazing how in May so many people were looking for the event. People selling jobs. Selling work, things at work, and giving up their jobs and moving out to California. Because Jesus is coming, they thought, and this is the events that are going to take place. And so they were looking more for an event rather than what we're speaking of here. Fourthly, the church must protect its missionary soul. We must have a heartbeat for world evangelization, for peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. That's why the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever is thirsty, come to Jesus. Don't come to a church. Don't become a Baptist. You're to come to Jesus. And the missionary soul of the church, the fervor, has been lost in our world today. It's all about making our building and our pews and our parking lot something to behold by the outside world. We're running by business sense. But we pick up the book of Revelation and immediately we see there we are to be what Jude verse 23 says. We are to be snatching souls from the fire. I believe that the book of Revelation helps us understand the wrath of God which is upon the world, and no place is going to show it like these last 42 months of the tribulation, where the wrath of God is poured out in, as already prophesied in Zephaniah chapter 1 and 3, prophesied Jeremiah chapter 30, prophesied Isaiah chapter 24, prophesied in the book of Amos. Everywhere you turn, the wrath of God is coming. This is not the wrath of man. This is not some capricious wrath, some whimsical wrath. This is a deep-seated, abiding wrath. In fact, Jesus said in John 3, the wrath of God is abiding on you now. See, that is not being preached today. And so when Jonathan Edwards stood in his pulpit, that launched the Great Awakening. It was not the love of God, it was the wrath of God. And through the backdrop of the wrath of God, you see the love of God, that He would extend Himself to people who deserve wrath. You start with love. You'll never see a true God. That's why Romans begins with the wrath of God. and spends 2.5 chapters almost in the wrath of God. Then we move to the righteousness of God. And then we move to what that means, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We must follow the progression of Romans. They must see that God is a God of wrath. Wrath is not an attribute in my view. Wrath is a response of God when His holiness, the attribute of His holiness, is transgressed. But the love of God is an attribute. And the beauty is to see how this works, how He can take people who curse His name, who live duplicitous lives, lives of plasticity. On the outside, they look religious. On the inside, they're empty. And God can see it. And God despises hypocrisy in people. And He is going to judge the world. And yet, against this backdrop, we see His love as it's extended to us who are hypocrites. It is extended to us who are just formal Christians or intellectual Christians. We have never really experienced the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to be different than the world. It's to be alive. It's to be aware of our calling. Our calling is not to hand out master's degrees. Our calling is not to get accredited college degrees. Our calling is not to have a certain strata in society or certain salary at work. Our calling is a calling of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world so that whoever would believe in Him might have life. And this is the message of the church that is lost today in our world. We not only take a vacation from our works in the summertime, we take a vacation from God. The church is to come back to the book of Revelation. It protects our missionary soul. It tells us this is our heartbeat. This is what makes our blood on the inside move, our heart pump. It's about winning a bride to Jesus Christ, because 10,000 years ago from now, it's not really going to matter that I wore a tie in this pulpit. 10,000 years from now, the most important thing is I'm following what the book of Revelation is instructing me to do. Which leads me to the final thing. The church is to have assurance of these future events, and they are to become great worshipers of God. Everywhere you turn in Revelation, worship God, worship God, worship God, worship God, worship God. Not man, not things, not people. We are to worship God. So the book of Revelation is an imperative for the church today. And because Revelation has been marginalized, because we think that eschatology is something for the back seat of the car, I just say to you, men and women, there's a reason we have Genesis and Revelation. Genesis, you must enter the Bible believing this, that God created the earth. And you must exit the Bible by understanding that God is in control of all things, and the events have chronology, and there is importance to them. And it's calling the church, us at Colonial Baptist Church, to these things that I've just outlined. So when we come to this seventh trumpet, as I've been preaching on the last 2 weeks, and now this is my third message on the seventh trumpet, it's interesting because trumpets 5 and 6 are in chapter 9. And then chapter 10 and 11, you have all of this information, and not until you get to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 11 do we now find the seventh angel sounding. By the way, there are some people who asked me the question. They said, is this trumpet, this seventh trumpet, is this the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, that the trumpet will sound and in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, you know, this is where there's going to be the rapture of the church? And no, not at all. These are not the same trumpets. The trumpet in this event of chapter 11 is going to be a period of days, as it says in chapter 10 and verse number 7, in the days of the sounding of the trumpet. Those days are numbered in chapter 11, 1,260. They're 42 months. The seventh trumpet opens up the last 42 months of human history. Whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the rapture of the church, it is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at this last trump, the dead in Christ are going to rise and be changed. The trumpet here in chapter 11 is a trumpet of judgment. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last trumpet, is a moment of rapture for the church. The trumpet here in chapter 11 is a judgment on the nations. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a trumpet for the church. So don't confuse the two. I think it's important that we understand the significance of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52, and this trumpet here in Revelation 11. And I appreciate those questions. But now verse number 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This verse ties together the last three trumpets, because back in chapter 8 and verse 13, the eagle angel flew through the sky and said, woe, 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 because of the last three blasts of the trumpet upon the earth. And the first one, the fifth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet were the re-demonization of the world. We talked about that already. But at the end of verse number 21 of chapter 9, there is no, and the second woe is past. It doesn't happen in chapter 11 and verse 14. So there's a number of things that we need to understand in chapter 10 and 11 to help us mark our way as we're now in the middle of the tribulation. This is the only time in Revelation that we have in the tribulation period a time frame. So that from chapter 6 all the way up to this point of the seventh trumpet, that's the first 42 months, I'm assuming, because the last 42 months begin with the seventh trumpet. So the assumption is left, and I think it's a very easy assumption to be able to be made by those who are reading through the book. I noticed something that God brings to his attention, which I preached on over the last couple of weeks. In chapter 10, we find this gigantic angel in verse 1 with a cloud and pillars, which reminds us of Exodus, the presence of the Lord, the pillar of a cloud and the pillar of fire. You see this gigantic angel, which is to bring this thought of the presence of God to the earth. And that's an important thought because of what happened in chapter 9 with the re-demonization of the world. Also in chapter 10, you notice that the seventh trumpet, verse number 7, is not a single event. It says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So we see here the trumpet is not a single event, nor thirdly, is it going to be something that is relegated to a single idea, like, say, the bowls. But there's a number of things taking place. In these last 42 months, they all coalesce together, and it's a time of great wrath upon the earth. It's interesting, too, in the end of chapter 10, that John is recommissioned by this gigantic angel. Recommissioned, verse 11, to prophesy against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That little foursome was found in 5:8 and 7:8, and that little foursome was all about the righteous, but from here on out, it's going to be about the wicked. The judgment's going to come upon the nations, upon people, and upon tongues, and upon kings. Also, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, this is the only place where we find a tribulational temple. In the Old Testament, there's going to be a millennial temple. We know that in Ezekiel 40 to 48. But here, outlined for us is this tribulational temple. And he has for us a measuring of it, not that we see the dimensions, but just the realization that it's going to be there. And then verse number 2 tells us it's going to be tread upon for 42 months. The last 42 months it's going to be tread upon in the times of the Gentiles. And then when you look from verse 3 all the way down to verse number 13, the last thing that John gives to us before the blowing of the trumpet is that God is going to have the two most powerful dynamic witnesses since age began. Going back to Moses. In other words, there have never been two witnesses like this that have the power that they have, that the dynamic that they have, the abilities that God has given to them, and they are going to be at the fiercest time of history. They are the greatest two prophets, as it's called here in the text, the greatest two prophets ever to set foot upon this earth. They are unnamed. Many people have tried to place names on them. Don't do that. I encourage you, don't do that. Just let the text speak. And these are unnamed men who are going to speak in very powerful ways and accomplish great things. And God saves his best two for Satan's worst. But then notice, if you will, verse number 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. That's intriguing to me. Without any fanfare and great surprise, without any announcement, you find John back up in heaven, where in chapter 10 he was on earth, seeing the angel place one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth without announcement. Now he's back there up in heaven like he was in chapter 9. No announcement. He just carries on from chapter 9 like chapter 10 and 11 never happened. But there he is, and he hears these voices, and they are in heaven. The interesting thing is what these voices are saying. Verse 15. The kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's verse 15. The seventh trumpet is announcing the time for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. And then verse number 16, what happens when this announcement takes place? The 24 elders who represent the church in chapter 4, they who are sitting before God on their throne, they absolutely fall down on His faces because the church has been taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have been praying for this. We have been longing for this since Jesus the King ascended. We've been longing for the return of the King who will come and set up His kingdom. And now the trumpet blast happens, and now the voices in heaven say, "The kingdom of God is here on earth." And immediately those who represent the church fall down off their throne and begin to worship, as it says at the end of verse number 16. This is what we've been waiting for. We're not here to build our kingdom. We're not even here to build our church. This is not our church. This is Christ's church. And we're all about this missionary soul on the inside to see the kingdom of God flourish in His name. And it's interesting to me that when I read verse number 15, I can't help but think of what happened when Jesus had His first encounter that's biblically recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 with Satan. I'm interested in that. Because Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And three temptations came to Him. Number one, the tempter came to Him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus said, "It is written." Then Satan takes Him up to a holy city and set Him on a pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down. Everybody's going to see it. In fact, the Bible says He will give His angels charge over you. And again, in their hand, they will bear you up. The angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And of course, it's taken out of context. Jesus said, "It is written, you will not tempt the Lord your God." But listen to the third temptation. The devil took Him up again to an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdom of the world and all of their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship Me." What He is offering to Jesus is this ideal theocratic kingdom without the cross. Let's not have a cross in this. Listen, let's right now settle it. You and me, we're alone. We're in the desert. Look at all this. The Bible never says how He showed Him the kingdom of the world and all of its glory. But somehow there is a display, and Satan says to Him, "Listen, we can stop this whole thing right now. It's yours. Make me God. Call me God." And I love the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 when He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you will serve." Men and women, Satan is serving the purpose of Christ in some way. Him only you're going to serve. When I look at Revelation chapter 11, I see John announcing through the seventh angel that the kingdom of this world now become the kingdom of Christ. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes in to tempt this man, Adam, by one man, Romans 5, 12, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all because all sinned in Adam. So here you have death entering and sin entering through the sin of Adam. Satan hijacks the world. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to this point, we've got a ruler of the world who has taken this rulership and dominion by force. And he's an imposter. He's not the true God. But he's effective. It is interesting to me that the same writer of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of the world. I don't know if you want to turn to them or not, but I'll give them to you. I'm going to turn to them in John chapter 12. And it's interesting that the Passion Week of Jesus, these are the last 7 days before Jesus is to go to the cross. All three of these come in the Passion Week. The first thing that happens is the tragic entry into the Passion Week where everybody is singing and praising and Jesus is weeping. So I call it not the triumphal entry, but the tragic entry. And I notice that in John chapter 12 and verse number 30, Jesus speaks And verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This, he said, signifying by what death he should die. That's why in Matthew chapter 4, Satan said, listen, Christ, let's end it right here. No cross. Let's end it right here. Here's the kingdom of the world. This is what you want. You can have your kingdom right now. But in chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, this is the last week before he goes to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. You see, the cross, the world thought, was bringing judgment on Jesus. He deserves to die. Isaiah 53, we hid our faces from him. We despised him. We did not esteem him. We had no idea, Isaiah 53, verse 6, we had no idea that the Lord was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. We thought something's wrong with him. His own family, his brothers, didn't believe during his lifetime. And Jesus says in the last few days, now is the judgment of this world. The very cross which they thought, the world thought, was passing judgment on Jesus. I love D.A. Carson's words, quote, the cross was actually a passing judgment on them. The cross was not Satan's triumph, it was his defeat. The ruler of this world has been cast out. The cross stands as God's plan, God's purpose to overcome sin and death. Just look at Romans chapter 5. When I teach through Romans 5, which I just did a few weeks ago at Appalachian Bible College, and I go through those verses from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 5, and I see how he sets up this incredible display of in Adam, this is what it means, and in Christ, this is what it means. And at the very end, in verse 18 and 19, okay, in Adam, you are appointed to condemnation. In Christ, you are appointed to grace and to life. And he sets up this incredible display at the end of chapter 5 of Romans. And when I look at this here, because of the cross, this now makes sense that Jesus Christ comes into the world, a world that is owned by a ruler who has hijacked it, and he comes into the world and plays into the hands of men, and they crucify him. But Acts 2, Peter preaches and said, God had already determined that this was his sacrifice. And this sacrifice is going to take away the sin of the world. I mean, God uses the will of man and the will of himself, brings them together. Man does what he wants to do. God does what he wants to do. And God wins. And Jesus' cross stands as a defeat for Satan. So that if any person comes to Jesus Christ, death and sin are taken care of. Oh, death, where is thy what? Where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You see, Jesus Christ does this. I love Colossians 2, where it says that at the cross, what Jesus did was that he took, if I can give the idea, he took the stinger out of the principalities and the powers, out of the demonic world. He just pulled the stinger out of them. This is the cross. So Jesus says here in chapter 12 and verse 31, now the judgment of this world is now, and now the ruler of this world is cast out. I mean, he's done. Look at chapter 14. You see Jesus again in verse number 30. The ruler of this world in chapter 12 is cast out. But look at the rule of the world here. This is a legal statement of law of that day. Verse 30. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. In other words, the crucifixion is very near. But he has nothing in me. What that means, and I think both Tenney and Carson are right here, what that means, this is a legal idea. Satan has no claim over me. Satan cannot give one valid accusation against me in my life at all. He cannot say, like in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren, he cannot say to the Father, look what your son did. Look at that nasty thought. Look at that terrible word. Look at that improper motivation. Look at the ungodlikeness of this God-man. No valid accusation. Jesus says this at the end of his life. Satan has nothing over me. Satan has nothing in me. Satan has nothing against me. There is no accusation against me by the ruler of this world. Is that a statement or is that a statement? I like what Tenney says, quote, Satan has no valid accusation to divert Jesus from the will of God. His obedience was perfect and he intended to complete the Father's purpose. I mean, Jesus was coming and he was focused at the cross. That's why I like the Gospel of Luke 9:51. And Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. And all through the chapters, from chapter 9 all the way to 19, through the tragic entry, you see those 10 chapters as he makes his way, as he makes his way, as he makes his way, as he makes his way. I mean, Jesus came into this world, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came for one purpose, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to die, but not for his sins. Matthew 1:21, he shall separate his people from their sin. I mean, how is it, men and women, that we can stand before God righteous? It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 16. Look at the third one. I haven't got to Revelation here, have I? Sorry about that. Dan, you can still preach tonight, okay? Chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I think this is such an incredible statement. It's a perfect tense verb, meaning that Satan is already under judgment and the judgment is fixed. The judgment is permanent. I would say to you today that the church of Jesus Christ is absolutely hated. Every Christian is hated by Satan. And this is why he tries to destroy you, because every single Christian stands as a memorial to Satan that he is judged. Every Christian that's under the cross is a memorial to Satan that he is judged, that his time is limited, that he is here just for a short time. So every time he sees a little lamb who invites Christ into his life or to her life and begins to go after Jesus Christ, don't forget Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He hates the church. He despises everything we stand upon. So why would we want to look like the world? Why do we want to be part of his domain? It's the most insidious thing about the flesh. I'm safe from it, and I spend the rest of my life running after it. I come to you today, men and women, looking at the book of Revelation, and the more I read it, and the more I teach it, and the more I preach it, and the more I meditate it, I'm telling you, men and women, there is no question, this book is a worship book. It drives me to my knees and say, praise God, from whom all blessings of God, what you have delivered me from, and what you have delivered me to. The ruler of this world is judged. Revelation 11:16. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And verse 16 says, and this is where the 24 elders, they fall down on their faces and they begin to worship God. But what I love, and I would encourage you on your own, there are eight statements made by the 24 elders, and you can mark them in your Bible, verse 17 and 18. There are eight statements, and each of these statements, pregnant with meaning, powerful, incredible density to these words. In fact, if you were to look at my notes, all of my notes just about are given over to these eight statements, and I hadn't gotten to them yet. Don't fear. But just look at them. One, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty is found 10 times in your New Testament. 9 of those times right here in the book of Revelation. The other time is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that is where Paul is actually quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and where the Almighty is mentioned. So really, all the usages here, except with the one quotation from the Old Testament, all the usages of the Almighty right here, it means the one who has significant power. There's no one higher, no one mightier, no one greater. I love 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 7 because in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you find over and over again these words, the Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty, as it relates to David. I love 5:10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God Almighty was with him. Chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord God Almighty, David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler of my people Israel. So the Almighty has an idea of taking someone insignificant from the sheepfold and raising him up to become the leader of all of Israel. This is the Almighty. So the 24 elders, the church, when they hear that the kingdom of Jesus is now going to be upon the earth, they say, we give you thanks, and here is your name. You are the Almighty. 2, the one who is and who was. Some of your translations add, and who is to come. I don't think that should be there. I think the majority of your English text will bear that out. One who is and who was, because he's speaking about God's eternality, and he is now coming to the earth. It's an event. It's no longer needed. He is not the one who is to God. He is the one coming. He is. It's good as done. It's interesting that there are 11 aorist tense verbs, all of them showing that this is a sure event. Verse 17c, or thirdly, because you have taken your great power and reigned. This does not mean, men and women, that God is absent today. This does not mean that God is not reigning today. There's a significant difference, and I hear a lot about kingdom theology today, and it bothers me. Because today, in the world in which we live, God is ruling, but he is ruling in an immediate sense, not an immediate sense. An immediate sense means that he is using secondary causation. He is ruling through the Spirit, through the church, causing us as salt and light to be accomplished. Things he's doing, all kinds of things, the events, providential happenings, I love that term. God is mediating his work, and all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. I mean, this is what God is doing. He is ruling immediately. It's almost like what we're doing, and this is a very weak illustration, but maybe it'll help you. You know, we live in a democracy, a republic. It's supposed to be the rule of the people. And so we mediate that to congressmen and to the president. We vote them in, and we say, now you do our will. That gives you a little bit of an illustration of what God is doing at this moment. Just because God is not immediately, instantaneously, personally here upon the earth, it does not mean that God is not ruling. And so that's why you have tremendous verses like Romans 8:28, that all things are working together because God is so powerful, so glorious, so great that through the causation of events, he causes his will to be done. It's amazing. So everything takes place. He's mediating his rule, in my view, through the church. Others may have different ideas, but he's mediating his rule through events of history. He's mediating his rule in all kinds of things. So even in Romans 13, the governments that are over men are governments that have been ordained by God. God mediates his rule through government. You say, but they're so wicked. I know. This shows you why they said, God, you are almighty. Because you can use wicked men to accomplish your good purpose. How could that be? We couldn't do that. But you are almighty. You can do that. So my appeal is not to the legislator. My appeal is to the one who's over the legislator. His name is Almighty. You have taken your great power and you have reigned. The glorious reign of Christ is going to be immediate. It's going to be personal. It's going to be direct. It's going to be upon this earth. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And so until Christ is literally here immediately, on the throne, instantaneous, ruling, directing with his rod of iron, he is working through secondary causation to bring about the glorious events that we think here in Revelation chapter 11 that are so fantastic. He's bringing about his kingdom, even in the midst of all of the chaos of the world. That's how great God is. Verse 18, you see the fourth thing, the nations were angry. You know, God's immediate rule is disdained by the world. This is exactly what Psalm 2 said. When you look at Psalm 2, and let me just read, you don't need to turn back to it, let me just read a couple. Why do the nations rage? They are a crowd without control. That's what rage means. Why do the nations act like a crowd with no bridle? Why do the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us." But He who sits in the heavens shall what? You know the next word? Shall laugh. Very rarely does the Old Testament say God laughs. Here is when He laughs. He looks at little man down here working out and saying, "We don't want you." And God laughs. But His laugh is a laugh of derision. It's a, "What are you guys doing?" It says here, "The Lord will hold them in derision, and He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure and say, 'I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God mediates His rule in this world today. This world is hijacked by the world ruler, but who is really in control? I work everything for my purpose. Ephesians 1:11. Notice what else it says. The nations are angry, verse 5, but you have wrath too, and it has come. The wrath of God. This is a deep-seated wrath. Your wrath has come. I just want to read to you, I quoted from several books, but let me just read a little bit from Zephaniah about the wrath of God. Totally given over to this. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along the wicked." Those are the idols. "I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men will cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against all the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They're going to walk like blind men because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh will be like refuge." Do I need to go farther? You see, men and women, God is allowing this age of grace to continue as it is, as He mediates His rule through secondary causation, working all things after the counsel of His own will. And as He mediates this rule, He is giving to all of us the pleasure of being able to get to be witnessed to be challenged, to have the Holy Spirit convict us, and then that we would bow our hearts and head and say, "Jesus, please come into my life. Please, I want to be your child. I no longer want to be under the ruler of this world. I want to be under the ruler who is to come." And the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? They will be rescued. He alone can rescue. They will be rescued." That's sozo. And so they are rescued. And then you have this incredible doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the judge taking off his robe and coming around to the front of the judge's chamber and putting his arm around me, the accused sinner who put his son on the cross because of my sin, and God putting his arm around me and says, "Not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to bring you into my family. You are my son." That's called reconciliation. That there is no enmity between the Father, the judge, and me, the sinner. The righteousness of Jesus Christ so covers me. God sees me through His righteousness. And He gets around and walks around the front of the bench and puts His arm and says, "Son." And then He doesn't stop there. Ephesians 1 says He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms. There is not one spiritual blessing that I, the murderer of the Son of God, has not been bestowed unto me. And then He says, "Bride of my Son, ruler
in His kingdom.
See, the problem with us Baptists, we've got a lot of starch. But it should move us to worship. And then He says, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you would reward your servants and prophets and saints, even those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And I love the divine response, which is verse 19, the divine response to the prayers of all of these elders, the church of Christ. The divine response is, then the temple of God was open in heaven. You had the temple on earth in 11:1 and the temple in heaven at the end of the chapter. It's open, and I see the Ark of His Covenant. This is one of the few Ark of Covenant sightings. It's interesting. I spent some time yesterday in 2 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books. But in 1 and 2 Maccabees, there's a lot of interesting history. And in 2 Maccabees, there is a story about Jeremiah the prophet, who, when he was freed by King Nebuchadnezzar and realized that everything was going to be burned with fire, he went into the temple and he took out the Ark of the Covenant. And he took it to a secret place up where Moses received the law, and he hid it in a cave, and he put stones over it, and he covered it over so that nobody could find it. In fact, there's a story of some men who tried to find him, but he ditched them. And then his words were incredible words. He says this. He says, this ark will never be found, but God knows where it is. It'll never be found by men, but whenever God shows all of His mercy upon His people, then the ark will be shown. That God is faithful to His Word. Now that's a legend, men and women. That's not scripture. That's a legend. But what that legend does teach us is this. It teaches us that in the heart of every single Jew, when they think of the Ark of the Covenant, God is His presence and His faithfulness to His Word. They're unmistakable. He is present with His people, and He will not let His Word go by the wayside. And so the Ark of the Covenant, here we have a sighting of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is real, and God's faithfulness to His Word is true. When He said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, guess what that means? Listen very carefully. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's in the Greek. And then notice there are lightnings and noises and thunderings. They're in the plural. They're lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Because what God wants us to understand is this. He means business. I took a course, Francis Schaeffer, and one of his books is He Is There and Not Silent. Maybe you've read that book. He Is There and Not Silent. I love that title. He is there and not silent. I just ask you a question. Are you listening? Are you hearing the Word of God? Are you hearing the Spirit speak from the text today? Are you being challenged by the book of the Revelation that when this trumpet sounds and all of the noises and voices in heaven are saying, the kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of God and His Messiah. And He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders that sat on their throne before God, they fell down on their face and they began to worship God. And they gave thanks to God and said to Him, Lord God Almighty. Would that we did that kind of worship now. And if you were here today without Jesus Christ, I would say to you, the wrath of God is very real because the text of Scripture is very true. And you must flee the wrath of God. It is coming. There'll be a time when it says in Revelation 6 that even the kings and the mighty men will say to the mountains, fall on us, for great is the wrath of the Lamb. It is important to understand the wrath of God. Maybe it's the illustration that Jonathan Edwards gave in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that might help you, that until you see yourself hanging on to a thin strand like a spider, that thin strand is called the mercy of God, and you are hanging over the fires of hell. And the only thing that's keeping you from falling into the fires of hell is that little slender thread, spider's thread, called the mercy of God. And the reason you are being held by the mercy of God is because 2 Peter 3 says He's not willing that any
should perish. Father, we bow before you today. And we thank you that you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone lifted us from the grave. Our great delight is to announce that the kingdom is coming. It is coming. And until that time, Lord, we as a church need to keep our missionary soul snatching people from the fire. It's not about buildings and land. It's not about degrees and master's degrees. And Lord, it's about getting people to understand the truth of Christ. And Lord, that has to be a work of your Spirit. I am inept. Unless your Spirit opens minds, Lord, I can do nothing. Would you open minds? Would you open hearts? Would you move the Christian community of Colonial Baptist close to Jesus, seeing the sovereignty of God? Move them to purity and to passion that's biblical and New Testament-like. Move them to a missionary soul. Move them to the reality that eschatology is so that we might live today in a way to give you honor and glory. It's not marginalized by you at all. Help us to see the Word of God as something very real, precious. And Lord, if there's anything that I have said that is not true to the text, wipe it from our souls. Anything that is true from the text, Lord, may it ring and ring and ring in the hearts of people. God, how do we confess our sins as a nation? How do we do this when the church looks so much like America? Lord, forgive us that we are not saints. We are not holy ones. We're casual Christians. We enjoy our lifestyle. Lord, would you move us? Would you change us? Would you help us? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe there's somebody here without Jesus Christ today. You're here in the gymnasium, in the parlor, out in the foyer. I don't know where you might be, but you say, Pastor Dale, God is speaking to me. I didn't realize I'm under the wrath of God. I am hanging on to a thread. It's the mercy of God. My heart can stop today. And if it did, I wouldn't go to heaven. I know that. Well, would you just accept Jesus? Would you, right where you are, just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. I give you my life. Please come into my heart. And if you pray that prayer, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'll be down front. I'd be very glad to talk with you. Tell somebody. Christians, if God is dealing with you, please don't suppress the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Lord, you know our hearts. It's a scary thing. You know our hearts. So I pray that you'd use your word to strengthen the pastor, to strengthen the deacons, to strengthen the fellowship, to save souls, to encourage people to live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.